So you may open your Bibles to Colossians. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 today. For those of you who are visiting especially, greetings. But we have been going through Paul's letter to the Colossian church. And the last two Sundays that we were in Colossians, we were looking at the great transition found at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3. And it's a transition because in these first four verses of Colossians chapter 3, Paul is, in a sense, looking back at the first two chapters where he presented Christ as the one who is supreme over all things, the center of the universe, the preeminent one, and the one whose work is complete and sufficient. And Paul there said, then, if you're in this Christ, the supreme one, who is the fullness of God, then you have fullness and you're complete in Him. The Christian has died with Christ, he's been raised with Christ, and he is complete in Christ. That's the summary, as quickly as we can make it, of the first two chapters of Colossians. So then at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is, in a sense, saying the Christian has died with Christ and he's been raised with Christ, and now his life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is his life, and he will be made like Christ when Christ returns completely. Therefore, he says at the beginning of chapter 3, therefore, because of these truths of who you are in Christ and who Christ is, remember, those are the indicatives. Those are the truths that you rest in. Therefore, this is how the Christian then should live. He should live this way. Those are the imperatives that flow from the indicatives. And so he's saying this, that then we should be setting our new heart on the things above. We should be setting then our mind, our new enlightened mind, on the things above. And we should be setting this new life of Christ on the things above, where Christ is seated in the heavenlies. That's the first four verses of chapter 3. And it becomes a transition because then he goes on to follow, starting in verse 5, which is where we're going to start today, in 3 verse 5. He then gives us details about how we then should live by, in a sense, saying, since you've died in Christ, you should put these things to death. Put them off. And since you live in Christ, you should put these things on and live accordingly. That's, in a sense, a flow of what the rest of this chapter is. And so he's going to say then, here's how you should live in several spheres of your earthly life. We were up in the heavenlies last time, but now we're back to earth, so to speak. And he's going to say, this is how you are to be who you are in Christ. In your private life, then in your public life, in relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ, in relationship to your spouse, in relationship to your family, in relationship to your workplace, and then even in relationship at the beginning of chapter 4 to those who are outside of Christ. And he goes on to say, you should put this sin to death. Verse 5, and he gives a list of five vices, and that's what we'll look at today. Then he says, you should put these practices of sin off. That's verse 8. Another list of five vices. And then in verse 12, he's going to say, but you should put on these practices of righteousness. That's how you live the life of a Christian. And when we think about terms of putting off and putting on, it's hard not to think of the great doctrines, which are not just doctrines to think about, but they're doctrines to live, of justification and sanctification. If you look in your bulletins, if you need a cheat sheet, we've printed on one side some of our best catechism questions and answers. And in there we have the question of what is justification and what is sanctification. And I think as we look at these, and you might say, well, don't we look at these a lot? We can never look at these truths enough. These are truths that should be repeated often. And our kids, some of them, can sing these catechism question answers. And so it's wise then to revisit this, but it's in the context of putting off and putting on. What is justification? Now, we have songs for these, so it's almost impossible for me to just read them or to say them. So kids, if you could help me out, can you help me out singing what is the answer to what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight. only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Not bad. Let's do that in parts next time. But do you see the putting on and the putting off? Notice that justification, and yes, this is the catechism question, but it reflects Scripture. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's God doing it. It's all God. It's nothing you do. It's an act of God's free grace. And what happens? Our sin is removed. It's been imputed to Christ, who satisfies then the penalties of God's law in our place. And then Christ's righteousness is given to us, which then satisfies our requirements for the law. And so in a sense, sin is put off in justification, and righteousness is put on by the act of God, so that we are no longer condemned before a holy God. You see that? Well, kids, you're going to have to help me out again. What about sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Do you see the putting off and the putting on there as well? But you also see the differences, the key differences between justification and sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, not the act, but the work of God's free grace. God's power working in us to sanctify us with our help to some extent, but it's His power doing it to make us more and more like Christ. That's sanctification. So it's the work of sanctification. And it's that now that we have been justified before our holy God and made new, God empowers us then to put it into practice, to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness practically. And so we have the putting off of the sin and the putting on of righteousness of Christ practically in our lives. It's actually working through us. I think that what Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 3 is this is how sanctification works. This is how we work towards our sanctification by the power of God. And he's giving us practical ways to do that. So in reality, what we're going to see starting in verse 5 and following gives us the directions in a sanctification. We've understood before, if you've been with us for the last 19 sermons, that the Colossians have been given many bad ways of putting off sin. Paul's now going to give the right way to put off sin and to live in righteousness. And what we're going to see then as we go through these verses, now again, we're only going to get to verse 7 today, but what we're going to see then is in verse 8 and verse 5, Paul gives 5 vices. He has 2 lists of 5 vices to describe how we're to be putting off this sin. In verse 5, he's going to describe with these 5 vices the sinner as he is in himself. In a sense, I think he's going to get to the heart of the matter. And he moves in these 5 vices, he moves from the outward deeds to the inward heart of the matter. That's going to be the direction of these vices as they're listed. In verse 8, which will be next time, he gives us 5 vices that describe the sinner's relationship to his neighbor. And he moves there from the inward heart to the outward deeds. He moves in the opposite direction. In verse 5, which we'll look at today, he uses the sinner's deeply private and hidden life and moves from the sexual sins to the inward heart of idolatry. In verse 8, he uses the sinner's public life, moving from the heart of anger to the speech that flows out of it. And in verse 5, he's then going to tell us how to put to death this sin at the root. And then in verse 8, he's going to say, put aside these practices of sin. So now you'll have to come back next week to hear what happens in verse 8, because we're not going to get there today. Today we're going to look at verses 5 through 7. And really, if we have to have an outline, it would be very simple. We're going to look at these first 5 vices that are to be put to death, and looking at verses 5 through 7. We're first going to look at then, what are these sins that have to be put to death? Before you can put it to death, what is it? And then the second part, this is a very easy outline. You don't even have to write it down, I don't think. The second part is, well, then, if that's what these sins are, how do we put them to death? What are they? How do we kill them? I want us to read verses 1 through 7, though, because every chance we can read verses 1 through 4, I'm happy. And I think it will bless you as well. But it also gives you the foundation of what we're going to look at here in verse 5 and beyond. So the Word of God in verses 1 through 7. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Then in verse 5, Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. This is the Word of God. Well, first of all, we need to look at verse 5 specifically and say, what are these sins that have to be put to death? And he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And the first question that might come to your mind is, members? Why is he using the word members? Why members here? Well, some of us, in fact, most of us are very familiar with Romans chapter 6. And so if you would turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 11, I want us to revisit a passage of Scripture that I think we've seen a lot recently. And we can see there how Paul uses this term members in a very similar way. And what Paul does here is he uses the term members then to describe the parts of the body that are responsible for the sin that comes from them. That's basically what the members are talking about. The members of your body that are responsible for committing sin or committing righteous acts. And in chapter 6 in Romans, verse 11, he starts off and he says, likewise, which by the way is pointing back to the first 10 verses, which he said, you're dead in Christ. So likewise, because you're dead in Christ, he then says in verse 11, you should reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the first step is, you're dead in Christ. So now in verse 11 he says, so count it as true. Reckon it. Realize it. So you got the flow. You're dead. So consider it as true. Then in verse 12, therefore, because you're dead in Christ, and you should count it as true that you're dead in Christ to sin, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. So now he's saying, do something about it. So now we get to verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You're dead to sin. Count it as true. Do something about it. So now in verse 13, he says, this is what you're to do. I'm giving you something to do. Do not use your members for sin, but use them for deeds of righteousness unto God. And again, your members are then representing the parts of your body that would be producing the sin we want to avoid or then producing the righteousness we want to be putting on. In verse 18, he goes on, he says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So that's the context. That's the way Paul uses this term members quite frequently. So that's the first question. I hope I've answered that. Why members? But now a second question comes out of that, which would be, but Pastor Nish, you said members were representing the parts of the body that would be producing the sin. But here in verse 5, he lists vices. He's not listing body parts. He's listing the vices. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Why vices here? Well, I think it's fairly simple to understand. He's using a figure of speech. Rather than name the body part that causes it, he's naming the vices that come out of it. And in this case, maybe he's doing us a favor, because it would be more embarrassing if we'd actually be naming body parts, because these sins are directly related to the sins of sexuality. And so he's using the vices as if they are actually the members that produce it. It's a figure of speech. It would be like this, kids. Have you ever had parents tell you in a fit of anger and say something like, "Don't give me any lip, Daniel"? Your mother would never say that. But you may have heard that. "Don't give me any lip." Now, Brandon, have you ever given somebody your lip? Probably not. But it's really a way of saying, don't talk abusively that way. And so it's so associating the sin with the body member that produces it that we just say it as one and the same. This is the same idea, but it's in reverse. Now we're mentioning the vices that come out of the body member, not the body member that comes out of the, produces the vice. It's as if Paul is saying here, put to death, therefore, the effects produced by and the effects that are closely associated with the members of your body. So you might ask, well, why does he do this? Well, I think there's two important reasons that he does this that makes it helpful. By naming the vices rather than the body parts, he's intensifying the guilt of the sin that's associated with the body. He's in a sense saying, your sin is so adhering to you, or adheres so closely to you, that I can actually mention the vice as if it is actually a part of you. So he's associating the sin with you personally this way. I think the other thing that is important for him to use it this way, or to state it this way, is that he's naming the sin. It allows us to name the sin, and we will find out that's a very important thing to combating sin, to killing sin, to putting off sin. Name it. Paul is naming names here. And it makes it a whole lot easier than to deal with it. One quick thought before I go on to the next question. We said, why members? Why vices, though? Is notice in verse 5, he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. That should remind you of verse 2, where Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. He's very clearly talking about sinful things of the earth that we need to have no part of, that we're not even be setting our minds on. And I think that's very helpful in the context of what kind of sins these are. So to me, the third question of this is then, well, okay, I understand members, and I understand why you're saying vices instead of members, but why these vices? We were just up in the heavenlies. We were thinking of all sorts of things above. We were up in the heavenlies where Christ is, where He is seated on the throne. Now we're crashing down to earth because the very first thing He says, don't do these things. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. These are sexual sins in deeds all the way to the heart of the matter. Why start here? Aren't we really crashing down to earth in a hurry from the heavenlies we were just in? Well, I think there's some good reasons why he uses these sins as our examples. I don't think he's restricting it to only these types of sins. I think obviously this is broader to other types of sins. But he's using these types of sins specifically, I think, for a few good reasons. First of all, these types of sins are exceedingly prevalent. They're everywhere. In the Colossian culture, they were in the midst of a pagan culture which was immersed in sexual sin in their everyday life and even in the religious practices around them. And so the Colossians were battling their own flesh and their own habits of what they used to be, but as well they're battling the culture around them in these areas. These are exceedingly prevalent sins and temptations. And isn't this the same thing that we see today in our supposedly Christian culture? Nothing changes, does it? What goes around comes around. There's nothing new under the sun. If anything describes our culture, it has to be the idolatry of sexual sin. And so these are exceedingly prevalent sins that must be dealt with. Secondly, these are exceedingly destructive sins. Is there anything more destructive to the individual, to the family, to the society than sexual sin? It destroys your health. It can destroy your emotions. It can destroy your marriage, your family, your children, your dreams, your life, society. Nothing is more destructive I don't think, than sexual sin. So it's exceedingly prevalent, it's exceedingly destructive, but it's exceedingly personal. Which I think is another reason, and maybe the key reason why he's using this. There's nothing more personal than this area of life, is there? The area of sexuality. And there's nothing more personal than the area of sexual sin. Oh, we freely talk about, I have the sin of, we might even say, I covet too much. I don't even know if we'd say that, but we don't feel embarrassed about that. Or, sometimes I should keep my mouth closed, I speak too much. But when it comes to naming sexual sin in our lives, do we freely share that with one another? Now, this is an exceedingly personal area of our life. It's deeply ingrained in the human heart, and therefore it gets to the heart of the matter of all of our sin when we deal with this area of sin. Sexuality is a great gift from God. It's a wonderful gift that consecrates the marriage, and I do say marriage relationship, between a man and a woman. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were at that time naked, were they not? But when they sinned, they became ashamed for the first time. And what did they do? They covered up and they hid from God and from each other. But when a man and woman unite in marriage, they are now allowed to be naked again. And they can do that without shame for the only time and the only place. And they're allowed to become intimate and fully open before each other and with each other as in no other way. Oh, the beauty of sexuality within marriage as God intends it to be and only within marriage. Oh, the joy of marriage and the gift of, sex in marriage. But oh, the great, great pain of the abuse of it. Now, I would guess that practically all of us who are adults understand the great, great pain of sex outside of marriage and the things that flow from that, divorce and perversion and the disruption of everything we know. It's been said, the worst is always the corruption of the best. The worst is always the corruption of the best. We take what God gives as the best gifts to us, but then we pervert it. We make it sinful. We transform it into something that's an idol. It's something that's evil. And the worst is always the corruption of the best. And I think in the area of sexuality, we see that perfectly. The world takes God's gift of marital sex and sexuality and marital love and perverts it and turns it into idolatry. And again, is there anything that better describes our culture than the idolatry of sexual sin? Any other sexual relations or activity outside of marriage, even the desires and the thoughts, is a perversion and horrendous abuse of the gift and the intentions of God. And as Christians, we should be appalled about sexual sin. In our lives and in our world, we should be appalled of sexual sin, and we must kill it. Well, in verse 5, we've tried to answer the question, why members? And then why vices? And then why sexual sin? Well, let's finally answer the question, what are these sins that are listed? What are these sins that must be put to death? Well, the emphasis, as we've already said, is sexual sin. And it moves from the outside deed back into the inside hearts, if you follow these things. He says, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What is fornication? Well, here, fornication means sexual immorality. It comes from the word porneia. And we know the great rampant sin of pornography in our culture, which comes from this word porneia. But this word fornication is sexual immorality in a broad sense. It's any form of sexual sin with the focus on the acts of it, any intercourse outside of marriage and anything related to that. That's what this word covers. It runs the gamut from the simple to the illicit, perverse acts. That's fornication. But then he moves from the outside deed of it, of fornication, to now he's moving inward to uncleanness. Another word for this would be impurity. This is deeper than just the act, to the evil thoughts and intentions of a man or woman. So we're going from the acts to the evil thoughts that led to it. And we know then, we've said often, and we'll say it often, as long as I'm around, that if you can garner your thoughts and control your thought life. That's the key then to controlling your emotions and controlling your actions and affections. You must bathe your mind with the Word of God and the things of God. You must. But then the third word here is passion. And the fourth word is much like it. In fact, I'm not sure we can really distinguish how they're different. People have tried. They're very similar, but there's some shades of meaning here. I'm not sure we can say definitely what they are. But we've gone from the act to the thoughts. But now the passion and the evil desire. I think, as far as I can tell, the best way you could say this would be, instead of passion and evil desire, we're speaking of lust. And then the more intense excessive affection or desire or craving of sexual satisfaction in a sinful way. So maybe it's more of the general lust, the passion, to the more intense excessive and inordinate affection for sinful acts. The desire and craving that can't be stopped that you think will be satisfied with sinful sexual deeds and thoughts. Do you see what we've done here? We've gone from the act to the thoughts, to the desires. This is opposite of what actually happens. If you would look at James chapter 1, we see the pattern going the opposite way, which is actually how it happens. But Paul is going from the outside to the inside so he can take the surgical knife to actually cut everything away to what's the heart of the matter. But in James chapter 1, this very familiar verse, in verse 14 and 15, James says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." That's an apt description of the bubbling up of sexual sin. It will bring forth death. But it begins in the heart, moves out to your thoughts and your intentions, and then moves out then to the acts. So we've got to stop it where it starts. Jesus said, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has what? Is okay?" He's just looking at the menu, as we try to say, hopefully not anymore. No, he says, "Those who look at a woman to lust for her have already committed adultery with her in his heart." Sin doesn't start on the outside. It starts at the heart with the evil desires. Well, the fifth vice here, we've moved from the act to the thoughts, to the desires. Now, does this fifth one make you scratch your head? Covetousness? I understand what we've said so far, but covetousness? That doesn't seem so bad. Covetousness. And where does that come from? Why is this the final vice that he lists here? Well, it's because, in a sense, covetousness is the source of all sin. Covetousness can be defined as desiring that which is forbidden. That's the source of all sin. I think of the rich young ruler who says, "What must I do to be saved?" He even physically bowed down before Christ. But he could not actually, spiritually, and bow down before Christ because he had his stuff and he wanted it. He could not let it go to grab onto Christ. And so he walked away sad. I think of the Apostle Paul. What was the one sin that drove him to Christ? He was looking at the law of God and thinking, I've done all this, kind of like the rich young ruler. But then we see in Romans chapter 7 that it was the final one of the 10 in God's law, covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet." And in the Ten Commandments, this is the tenth one. And you start off with the first four that really are summarized by love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's Godward with the first four. But then you go with the last six. It's really, how do you love your neighbor as yourself? And you get down to that very last one. You might be thinking, oh yeah, I can do this. I do this. This is external. This is external. But you get down to that last one. Don't covet. I can see stealing. I can see lying. I can't necessarily see coveting, can I? That's as internal as it can. Now, it usually bubbles up and shows you something. But the coveting is in the heart. God's very smart how he sets his law up. That If you think you've got them all right, look at the last one. Thou shalt not covet. That's the source of all of it. And in the Ten Commandments, we go all the way down to the tenth one. Thou shalt not covet. That brings us back up to the top. Because if I'm coveting and I'm looking at what I want and I don't want what God wants, that means I'm not content in God. I'm only desiring my selfish pleasures, and I'm certainly not then going to have God above all other gods and everything else. So it brings us back up to the first one. This word for covetousness is talking about an insatiable selfishness, a self-seekingness. And all sin is selfishness. It's desiring that which is forbidden. If you are coveting, then you are not content with what God has provided, and really, you're not content with who God is, period. And you're setting yourself up on the throne. And if you understand that, then do you understand, I think, the most, at first, hard to understand word that's used here? He says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now admit, when you first read these lists of vices and you see that, idolatry? Okay, I might be a coveter. I am not an idolater. Yes, you are. Do you understand then what we just described covetousness as? I'm desiring what I want in contradiction to what God wants. I'm seeking after myself and not God. That is self-worship. That is self-worship. Covetousness is the root of all sin. It's self-worship. It's idolatry. You're worshiping yourself and not your merciful, holy God. You could go back up to Colossians chapter 3, the first few verses, and substitute self in those terms. You could say, I don't need to be raised with Christ because I'm self-sufficient. And so I'm going to seek those things that I desire because I'm on the throne. I'm going to set my mind on things that I desire. I don't care if they're on the earth because I want what I want and I'm worshiping myself. Do you see that? See how completely opposite that is from what Scripture is teaching us in Colossians chapter 3. Well, all sin is covetousness, which is really self-worship. And then it might seem kind of odd of seeing idolatry in the sense of sexual sin in this section. But when you think about the Old Testament, the pagan worship, wasn't worship and sexual immorality tied together in almost everything? And you think about the worship in the New Testament times, the pagan worship in the times of the New Testament, wasn't sexual immorality tied in with even the worship of these false gods? So yes, sexual immorality and idolatry do seem to go together. I think at those times, do you think they really loved the God, the so-called God that they worshipped? Or did they not love the things they could do in worshiping this so-called God? Which included sexual immorality. We, hopefully, are seeking the Word of God to worship God how He desires, not how we desire. And so sin is desiring and pursuing that I want while rejecting what our holy Creator God demands. All sin is covetousness. All sin is idolatrous. It's will worship. It's as if I'm saying, I am the standard and I do what I want. That's why Paul can say idolatry. Well, some quick, very quick, but pointed application to this. I think we can see then how sexual sin especially is involved in self-worship and idolatry. So young ladies, I don't mean to embarrass you, but young ladies, if a young man tells you he loves you, but he's touching you, and he's desiring and expressing the desire for some sort of sexual activity, that is not love. That is not love. Instead, this young man is a self-serving, covetous, idolater, whose evil desires are centered only on himself and who merely looks at you as a means for his own self-satisfaction and gratification. Repeat that over and over in your mind. That is not love. That is not romance. And you can even tell that young man, you are a self-worshipping, covetous idolater who's only seeking after his own self-gratification. Depart from me. For the young man, or actually for anyone, this is not relegated to young and old or men and women. For anyone, any sexual sin from lust to pornography to physical acts by yourself or with others, any sexual sin is nothing but selfish, covetous, idolatry in direct rebellion against your holy Creator who has sent His Son to free you from such things. You must kill it. Put it to death. Recognize what it is and put it to death. I think Paul summarizes this in Ephesians chapter 5, first five verses of Ephesians chapter 5. You could just listen to me as I read this. Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." It doesn't fit you anymore. You put those old clothes off. It doesn't fit. Think of who you are in Christ. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." And then in verse 5 he says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Do you see the correlation with what we're reading today? "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." That's what the sins are that we must put to death. The second part then is, how do we put them to death? How do we put them to death? Paul says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." There's many ways that you can look to put them to death. I'm going to look at three general and I think very practical ways, I think, from our passage on how to put them to death. Number one is the easy part. At least it is easy to figure out. Kill it! When you put things to death, you're not playing with it. You're not like the cat with the injured mouse. Absolutely not. Drive a stake in it. Kill it purposely. We're not giving it an honorable funeral. We're not giving it a visitation the night before. Put it to death. Kill it. Kill it purposely and at the roots. We trace this from the outside, the deed, to the heart of the matter, to the lustful, covetous, idolatrous hearts. So we must take proactive, as Christianity is supposed to be. Christianity is not just let go and let God. Christianity is active. It's proactive. We must take planned action against it. We must plan and put much effort forth to kill sin. And we're not just talking about sexual sin. We're talking about all sin. But here, obviously, sexual sin is used the most. And we must acknowledge sin for what it is so that you can actually then put it in the crosshairs and shoot it. Paul names names. So must we. Kids, maybe you've been here. Have you ever done something wrong? Edward, have you ever done anything wrong? Don't look happy when you say yes. And when you do something wrong and you're being disciplined by your parents, they often will say, "You need to go apologize to your brother." And if you go to your brother and you say, "Robert, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" Is that enough? Oftentimes your parents will say, "I'm sorry, Edward. You need to say exactly what you're sorry for. You need to mention the sin precisely. So you're actually voicing, this is what I've done. And this is what I'm sorry for." And that's what we should do. We should name names like Paul does. Maybe when we confess our sin, maybe we say things like, "Dear Lord, I've done this sinful deed again. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." But maybe we should have more of the attitude here that, "Oh Lord, I've done this sinful deed again because I have a selfish, covetous heart that seeks to fulfill my evil desires in rebellion against you. Please forgive my idolatry, my worshiping of myself and my desires." That's harder to say, but that cuts to the heart, just like Paul's cutting to the heart in this passage of Scripture. We will never overcome besetting sin without naming it, without owning up to it, without confessing it so we can then kill it. In the same vein of killing it purposely, we kill it by starving it. You can die by starving, can't you? But we can kill it by starving it. Don't feed the sin. It should be obvious, depending on what the sin is, what you should be doing not to feed the sin. What to stay away from. What not to be putting in your mind and putting in your way. And I'm not a fundamentalist. But as I look in our culture, and I look as what we as Christians do to justify the things we feed our minds on in the media. Going and seeing 50-foot screens of sexual sin in full glory. And we think we can go see that and walk away unscathed. What are you feeding on? Be careful. Don't feed the sin. Starve it. Starve it. A very practical suggestion, I think, especially for men in this area, you should read Proverbs 5 through 7 once a month. Oh, the examples, when you read through chapters 5 through 7 and you see what's being put forth in of how foolish and how stupid sexual sin is, the dealings with the adulterer, and the woman who's enticing the man with flattering words, and even making it be, oh, I've done my religious duties now, let's do this. And it teaches how we so easily and stupidly, like a lamb led to slaughter, can justify our sin so we can go ahead and do it. So those chapters are wonderful chapters to read, to be starving the sin and to be having it ingrained in our mind and heart what we should not be doing. Well, also, though, in the vein of killing it, kill it purposely at the roots, starve it. The other thing is then feed on what is good. You can starve it by feeding on the right things, not on the wrong things, right? It's not enough, as we said before, if I would tell you, don't think about the color blue. What are you thinking about? Blue, probably. Unless you're colorblind, you might be thinking about something else. But if you say, I'm not going to think about the color blue. I'm not going to be thinking about the color blue. I can't get blue out of my mind. What we have to do is say, think about the color red. Huh. And so you feed on the good as you're starving the bad, and you think on the things of God, and you set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. You feed your mind on the Word of God. You saturate your mind by the Word of God and the things of God. And I think a practical suggestion for that, if you're in the midst of a besetting sin that's become a habit that's got a grip on you, take a book like Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness and just read through a chapter a day. It takes time and persistence to unlearn the habits and the affections of the heart and the sinful thoughts of your mind. It doesn't happen overnight. So you take a book like Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness, and day by day you read a chapter, you meditate on it, you go to the next thing. Because what's that doing? It's then loosening the grip of the sin, putting then your affections and your thoughts on the things of God. You're seeking contentedness and satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone. And that's part of the solution of killing the sin. So you kill it. The second thing, I had three things under the first one, but the second thing is, remember who you are. First, kill it. Second, remember who you are. Notice what Paul says here in verse 5. He says, therefore. That's pointing back to what we just talked about in the first four verses and actually the first two chapters. Remember who you are. Remember what your identity is in Christ. You are united with Christ. Remember who you are. This is not what you do. Be who you are. And he says in verses 6 and 7, he says, the things that you're wanting to do, that's what the wrath of God is coming upon. And those are the things in which you yourself once walked in and lived in. Walked is the behavior, living is your nature. That once was your nature and your behavior, it's not anymore. Remember who you are. You are not that person anymore because you died in Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You are united with Christ. Your life is now hidden in Christ. Christ is your life. Remember who you are. If we had time, we'd go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. At some point, you're going to get tired of this indicative imperative thing. But another section of Scripture that puts forth this point is in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is saying, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your bodies are members of Christ. You are not just united spiritually to Christ. In some way, your physical bodies are united with Christ. And that has a glorious ending, that we look forward to the resurrection, where not only our souls will be made like Christ and perfected and sinless, but our bodies will be made like Christ's glorified body, and we will be perfectly whole in body and spirit, that we might then worship God perfectly as we are meant to be in body and soul. So that's a good thing. But then realize in the practical aspect, your bodies are members of Christ. Your body is united with Christ. Shall then I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. God forbid. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Remember who you are. You're united with Christ. Even your body somehow is united with Christ. How dare you take that and unite it with sin? Christ is with you. He's in you. You are bought at a price, Paul says at the end of this. This is who you are. You are bought at a price. Therefore, this is how you should live. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So kill it. Remember who you are. You're going to be happy to know we have just one more point before we close. The third point is look to Christ to see sin from God's perspective. Look to Christ to see sin from God's perspective. Look in verse 6. Paul says, because of these things, the vices that were just listed, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once were. The wrath of God is coming against these sins. These sins deserve, rightly so, the wrath of God to be poured out on those that commit these sins. When we compare our sins to other people, we feel pretty good. I feel pretty down about my life until I think about Tim. Like, yeah, I'm doing all right. But when we compare our lives and our sin to others, we don't feel so bad. I'm no worse than that guy. But when we look then to God's perspective and from God's perspective on sin, we see sin for what it really is. We must see sin for what it is. How do we see sin as God sees sin? We look to the cross. We look to the cross. When we look at the cross, there we see the holiness of God demanding justice in response to our sin. When we look at the cross, there we see the wrath of God being poured out in full on our Savior because of our sin. When we look at the cross, there we see the gruesome punishment of our sin in full view. Our Savior was naked in public, taking the wrath of God and becoming sin for us. When we look at the cross, we see the Son who earlier had sweat great drops of blood while agonizing at even the thought of doing it. When we look at the cross, we hear the Son of God crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the great hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, we read, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. We look to the cross to see how God sees sin. I will give you some hope, though. We look to the cross to see the greatest manifestation of God's grace, mercy, and love for the sinner. If you want to see the attributes of God publicly, you look to the cross. And in that is the great love of God that is shed upon us through Christ Jesus. So as I close, yes, we need to kill it. Remember who we are. We need to then see sin as God sees it. But Christian, Remember who you really are in Christ. If you are in sin, in some besetting sin right now, what are you as a Christian doing living like this? What's a Christian like you living in a place like this, perhaps, is the way to look at it. Christ took on flesh. He became like you. He died for you. And He is not ashamed to call you His brother. And not only that, He's not ashamed to dwell in you and to cleanse you and to empower you to be more like Him. Your whole body has been cleansed, brother and sister. Now come to Him so that your feet might be cleansed again and again and again and again. And come to the One who can empower you to put off those old clothes, those clothes that no longer suit you, those clothes that no longer fit. If you're not in Christ, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, understand you do need your whole body cleansed. You do need your whole body cleansed. And rather than putting to death the members of sin, your sin has put you to death. And left unabated, it will put you in death in hell. And rather than being dead in Christ, you are dead to Christ. And I plead with you to run to Christ. To run to Christ, who alone can take the wrath of God that is waiting to be poured out on the sinfulness of man. The wrath of God that will come upon you. Run to the Christ who can only take that wrath. Come to the One who alone can remove the filthy rags of your sin and then clothe you with the glorious robes of His righteousness, that you might stand before the God who provided Him for you. Oh, the last stanza of Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted says, here we have a firm foundation in Christ Jesus. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ's the rock of our salvation, His name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope have built. Let us pray. Oh, dear holy but gracious, loving Heavenly Father. Lord, we praise You and we thank You that those who know Christ, and better yet, those who Christ knows and calls as His very own, those who Christ has given His life for, oh, we thank You that we are not the same. We've been bought at a price. We were enemies to You, but now we are Your sons and daughters, having the benefit of the love of God being poured out as seen through the cross, and the love of God being poured out by the Spirit of God into our hearts, that we might be made more and more like Christ Jesus. We beg of You, Lord, do not let us be complacent and content in our sin. Do not let us be complacent with who we once were, but to press on by Your power to be who we are in Christ Jesus, and to kill the sin in our lives. Lord, those who do not know Christ, I beg of You that You would help them to see what sin truly is from Your perspective, and then what their destiny is unless it's dealt with in their lives. And I pray, Lord, You would awaken their souls, that they would run to Christ and repent in forgiveness of sins, Lord, and have their sins removed and the righteousness of Christ given through Christ and His work on the cross. May it be so. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.